invite you to open up Luke chapter 9 as we continue our journey through Luke here. In Luke chapter 9, we'll read here in just a moment verses 28 to 36. Luke 9, 28 to 36. With the question of Jesus' identity still fresh in mind, about 8 days after Peter's true confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and after Herod's earlier question back in chapter 9, verse 9, where Herod asked of Jesus, "Who is this?" Here in what we usually refer to as the Transfiguration, God gives an amazing, dramatic answer to the question about Jesus' identity and his mission. Now, for those of us who for a long time have known that Jesus is God and he is Savior, we can be somewhat numb to the absolute wonder and glory of this. The incarnation of the Son of God doesn't wow us, nor give us, nor the self-giving love of the Son of God amaze us as it should. We're neither wowed nor amazed as we should be by the glory of who Jesus is and what he has come to do for us. And so in our lives as disciples, we rejoice, give thanks, pray, and sacrifice in his service, short of what the amazing glory of Jesus deserves. And our passage for this morning helps us with this. Our passage helps us with our awe and wonder, worship and service of Jesus. And so I invite you to rise now as we read God's word from Luke 9, 28 through 36. Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 36. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one, listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So in verse 28, we read that about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus takes his inner three disciples, Peter, James, and John, up to a mountain to pray. Luke, as we've seen already before in our journey through Luke, makes an emphasis of Jesus' prayer life and also as an example to us. And this also looks forward to Jesus praying in the garden when the disciples were sleepy then as well. And so Jesus took the disciples up to a mountain to pray. We don't know which the specific mountain isn't named. We don't know which one. I think it was probably Mount Hermon, which is the biggest mountain in Israel. It's over 9,000 feet tall. It's way up in the north, and it's really close to Caesarea Philippi, which is where Peter made his confession of Christ that we just read about. Caesarea Philippi is basically at the foothills of Mount Hermon. I suspect it was that one, but we don't know for sure. Mount Tabor has also been suggested. But this passage recalls a couple other mountains, especially in the light of Moses and Elijah. It recalls for us Moses on Mount Sinai and Elijah on Mount Carmel, and how on both mountains God showed his glory. You remember Moses on Mount Sinai goes up, he receives the law, and how we just had read for the scripture in between the songs, the Lord showed his glory to Moses. Moses was only allowed to see his back, that's all he could see. But the Lord declared his name before Moses, showing him his glory. And then if you remember on Mount Carmel, that's where Elijah had the standoff with the prophets of Baal, and the Lord showed himself to be the one true living God. There up on Mount Carmel, and in that whole standoff incident in which he showed the Baal and his prophets for the false untrue ones that they were. And so you have God showing his glory on these mountains in the ministries of Moses and Elijah, and this mountain where Moses and Elijah meet with Jesus recalls these mountains, these mountaintop experiences in which God shows his glory, the glory of the one true living God. Now, one question you may have if you're reading Luke and Matthew and Mark together is that Matthew and Mark say that this occurred after 6 days. So after 6 days, and Matthew and Mark say after 6 days. Luke, as we said, he says about 8 days. So there's no contradiction there. It is about 8 days. But one of the questions that's raised is, why does Luke say about 8 days rather than the more specific number of exactly 6 days? And you know, opinions are divided on this. It doesn't spell it out in great explicitly in the text, but I think it's a gesture toward the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was where Israel would build booths in the wilderness, and it was one of the three pilgrim feasts. So there were three pilgrim feasts at which all Jewish males were required to go to the temple, and Passover, Pentecost, and booths or tabernacles are these three pilgrim feasts. And the Feast of Tabernacles was an 8-day feast. It was an 8-day celebration. And with the presence of Moses wanting to build, or with Moses wanting to build tents on the mountain, and Luke mentioning about 8 days, I think it's a gesture toward tabernacles. And one of the reasons for this is because tabernacles, as you may remember, was a feast that celebrated God's deliverance in the Exodus and his provision for the Israelites in the wilderness, in which they dwelt in tents. And so there were tents that were built in celebrating God's provision on the journey from slavery in Egypt to the Promised Land. And so tabernacles celebrated God's deliverance and his provision in this journey toward the Promised Land, and that we are pilgrims on the way toward the Promised Land, which we see in its bigger terms as here we're pilgrims on our way toward our heavenly Promised Land, our heavenly home, toward glory. And in between now and our arrival at our home, we're on a journey during which the Lord is providing for us. He's given deliverance and provides for us along the way. So I think that there's a gesture toward the Feast of Tabernacles by mentioning this about 8 days after this occurred. And there they're on the mountain, and Peter, as we'll see in a little bit, offers to build tents. And so verse 29, we read that as Jesus was praying, he was transfigured, and we're told that the appearance of his face was altered. So the appearance of his face was altered. Matthew mentions that it shone like the sun. And then his clothing, we're told, became dazzling white. Mark adds that it was as no one on earth could bleach them. So his face shone like the sun. His clothing became dazzling white, as beyond what you could achieve with bleach. And so what we have here in this transfiguration of Jesus is an inside outward manifestation of the eternal divine glory of the Son of God. As Hebrews 1:3 says of him, it says this, quote, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature," close quote. And Peter, reflecting later in his life, Peter reflects back on this experience on the mount. He calls it the Holy Mount. And he reflects back on it in 2 Peter 1:16. And we'll read the passage more fully later, 2 Peter 1:16 and following. But he says there in 2 Peter 1:16, Peter says that they were, quote, eyewitnesses of his majesty. eyewitnesses of his majesty. And so there on the mount, Peter, James, and John were eyewitnesses of the majesty of Jesus, of his glory, of his eternal glory as deity. The Son, who is one in nature with the Father, was letting his majestic glory be seen there on the Mount Transfiguration. And this is a glory of Jesus that's manifested here. It's an essential glory. It's not a merely reflective glory as it was for Moses when Moses met God on Sinai and when he would go into the tabernacle and meet with God. You remember Moses' face would glow, but his face was glowing with a reflective glory of having been in the presence of God. But here Jesus, as God incarnate, so as God, as the Son of God, he's letting his glory shine through, his essential glory shine through. And Jesus' transfiguration also foreshadowed the glory of his resurrection body to come. And so when Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus, there's a bright light. He meets Jesus, and Revelation 1:13 to 16 speaks about the brightness and glory of the resurrected Christ. There's a commentator who writes this. He says, quote, "The disciples therefore see Jesus' divine glory before it will become manifest to all when he comes at the end of the age." Now in verse 30 to 31, we have Moses and Elijah show up in glory. And here we see with Moses and Elijah, who were also there, they were there in glory, but in glory as mere creatures, this reflective glory, and they were there. We see them foreshadowing the glory that we too, as Jesus' disciples and mere creatures, will be given one day. And so Jesus says in Matthew 13:43, he says, "Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father." And so here we see with Moses and Elijah a foreshadowing of the kind of glory that we will one day display as a reflection and display of the glory of God at work upon us. And so there Moses and Elijah meet with Jesus on the mountain. And by the way, this glory that we see Moses and Elijah display, it's a motivating vision for us as well, that we are being transformed into the image of Christ, and one day we will be we will have resurrected bodies, glorious resurrected bodies, and dwell in the new heavens and the new earth in glory with the Lord forever, those of us who know Christ as our Savior and Lord. And so we are moving toward not only the destination of the heavenly promised land, we're also moving toward being glorified ourselves as a creaturely glorification, of course, as this reflective, not essential type of glory that we have from God as he will glorify us, so that then we are glorious one day as like Moses and Elijah. And so this is a motivating vision. If you think it's a greater motivation vision than vacation and retirement. I mean, vacation and retirement have nothing on this hope, this vision that we have as believers. You know, oftentimes if you have a vacation before you, retirement before you, it can motivate you to push through difficult things in life because you think, well, there's this wonderful thing that I'm looking forward to, which never actually measures up, as we know, to glory, and often even the expectations that we have. C.S. Lewis talks about in one of his books, how The Weight of Glory, how so many are so content with things, like he says, playing in mud puddles when they can't conceive of a holiday at sea. And he uses that analogy to talk about how so often people in this world are caught up with things that are of such lesser glory, but what we have in Christ is of immeasurably more glory than we can even comprehend. And knowing that we will one day be transformed, gloriously transformed by the Lord, and dwell in glory with him forever, even though we can't comprehend what that's fully going to be like. We have a foretaste of it, and we have a foretaste of it here in the Transfiguration. And that certainty that we who are in Christ have to look forward to is a greater motivation for us enduring hardships and trials in this pilgrimage that we're on, this earthly pilgrimage that we're on, as we look forward to our eternal promised land and our hope that we have in Christ. And so Moses and Elijah then are here on the mountain, and they're talking with Jesus, who is God incarnate, and they're talking with him face to face. Remember, now Moses isn't limited like he was on Sinai to see God's back when God revealed his glory. Now in the incarnation, he's looking at the face of Jesus, who is God incarnate, and discussing with him, along with Elijah. They were discussing, and the word here is in verse 31, it says, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure. That word is exodus. So in the Greek, it's exodus, translated by the ESV as departure. But it's, if you just render it, you know, like more transliteratively, exodus, as they spoke of his exodus, which he was about to accomplish or fulfill at Jerusalem. His exodus that he was about to accomplish, his exodus that he was about to fulfill in Jerusalem. So this is tying together so many strands of Old Testament promises and prophecies that we know, as Luke says later in his book, that the law and the prophets spoke of Jesus. He's the fulfillment and the climax of the law and the prophets, the Old Testament scriptures. And the exodus is one of these great acts of deliverance, the great act in the Old Testament, the great act of deliverance in the Old Testament, which looks forward to Christ, the Passover Lamb, who takes away the sin of the world, who came to bring us deliverance from sin, Satan, death, and hell in this exodus, and bring us to the promised land by his grace, our eternal glory. Christ is the greater fulfillment of Exodus, and Moses and Elijah there on the mountain are discussing with Jesus in his transfiguration his departure, his Exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, this is one of those conversations that I would have loved to be present to hear what Moses and Elijah were taught. It's like on the road to Damascus when Jesus unpacked the scriptures for them. Now, we're not left in the dark about everything that was said here. We don't know all the details, but we know that they discussed his exodus that he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Who's his? His, as we're about to see, the Father, this is my Son, my chosen one. And his exodus, or his deliverance, the fulfillment of Exodus in his death as the Passover Lamb, the ultimate Passover Lamb, slain for our sins to give us deliverance and give us an eternal hope. And so Moses and Elijah were there on the mountain discussing Jesus' exodus, which he, the Passover Lamb of God, was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Jesus had already told, remember, when Peter gave his confession of Jesus earlier, Jesus then went on to speak of his upcoming death and resurrection. Jesus knew where he was going. He was on a journey. He wasn't ready to set up sort of like to sit and rest on the mountain. He's on his way to Jerusalem. And Moses and Elijah were discussing it with him there on the Mount of Transfiguration. And just as, by the way, and this is traditional interpretation to see that Moses and Elijah, and I agree with this, represent the law and the prophets. And it fits perfectly with them discussing the exodus of Jesus that he was about to accomplish or fulfill in Jerusalem, that Jesus fulfills the exodus as well as the rest of the scriptures, as Luke says later on the road to the Damascus account, that the law and the prophets spoke of Christ, that Christ is the fulfillment of the exodus, he's the fulfillment of the law, he's the fulfillment of the prophets. He's the one that Moses in Deuteronomy 18:15 spoke of when Moses said that after me will come a prophet like me. And if you recall, then Moses says, it is to him that you shall listen, which fits in with what the Father says of Jesus. This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And so there's a direct echo of Moses and a fulfillment of Moses' prophecy, his prediction of a coming prophet who is greater than Moses, because he's Moses' Lord, as we see now Moses and Elijah meeting with Jesus there on the Mount of Transfiguration. So Jesus, then, we have here being shown to be the fulfillment of the Exodus, the law, the prophets, and all of those spoke of Christ's glory and his salvation. And so there we got Moses and Elijah speaking with Jesus about his coming salvation that he would accomplish, our deliverance from sin and the wages of sin, our deliverance from sin and Satan and death and hell. And so we have them discussing this on the Mount of Transfigurations with Jesus as the fulfillment of the Exodus, the law and the prophets, and that all of this, foreshadowed in the Old Testament, finds its fulfillment, its accomplishment in Christ. And one of the questions that this invites at this point is, have you accepted Jesus and his accomplishment for your salvation? This Exodus, if you remember the Exodus, people who were saved during the Exodus are those who went under the blood of the Lamb. That the blood of the Lamb was put over the frame of the door, and everybody who by faith went under the blood of the Lamb was protected from the judgment of death that otherwise would have justly fell upon them. That they were rescued by the blood of the Lamb covering them and brought out of Egypt and then and into a covenant relationship with God, bound for the promised land. And so a question this invites is, have you, and this all pointed to Christ, have you accepted Jesus and his salvation, his accomplishment once and for all? Have you come under the blood of the Lamb, received Jesus' death for your sins, received Jesus as your Savior and Lord? John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." This is what Jesus came to do, and what Moses and Elijah were discussing with Jesus on the mountain before he went to Jerusalem, where there on the cross, outside of the walls of the city, he was slain as the Passover lamb, the Lamb of God, to take away the sins of the world. And that all of us who are in him by faith are covered by his blood and righteousness and have the hope of eternal glory, the hope of heaven, the hope of the promised land to come. And so then in verse 32, we see that the disciples snap out of their drowsiness, and they see Jesus' glory, and they see Moses and Elijah with him. And in verse 33, Peter is overwhelmed and unsure of what to say, offers to build three tents. Maybe Peter was thinking, glory dwells in tents, right? I mean, we've seen that in the Old Testament, the Shekinah glory dwelling in the tabernacle, and in the temple later, and Moses meeting with God in the tent of witness, and so Peter may have been thinking, let's set up these three tents and stay here for a while, but then in verse 34 to 35. We see that a cloud comes and overshadows them, this glory cloud, which, as one commentator speaks of the glory cloud, we see it in the Old Testament, the glory cloud and the pillar of the cloud by day and pillar of fire by night, representing God's presence in the Old Testament, the cloud coming on Sinai, the cloud coming on into the tabernacle and tent and temple. And he says this, he says, quote, "The cloud is a veil and vehicle of divine glory that signifies God's presence." And so here we have this glory cloud overshadow them on the Mount of Transfiguration. And the Father speaks from the cloud and he says this, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And so here we have the Father answering in this wonderful way what Peter has confessed Jesus as the Messiah, the Lord, the Father now saying of Jesus, "This is my Son, my chosen one, listen to him. This is the chosen Messiah, this is my Son." And just like Moses said of the prophet to come in Deuteronomy 18:15, as I mentioned, this is a reference to that as well. "It is to him you shall listen." That word listen is listen or obey. which is of course the appropriate response to the Son of God, the Father's chosen one, the Messiah. And so the Father says, you know, Peter wants to build tents. He's given his marching orders, though. What's our marching orders? Now, Peter, you know, I think he meant well, but as we're told, he didn't know exactly what to say. I don't think Peter understood at that time that actually we're not going to hang out much longer on the mountain because I've got my face set toward Jerusalem and I want you to take up your cross and follow me. We're on a journey, so we're not setting up shop on top of the mountain. But I don't think Peter got all of that, but then he's given, well, here's your marching orders, Peter. Do you want to know how to respond to the glory of my Son? Listen to him. Trust him. Obey him. Follow him. The Father says, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." After the cloud leaves, they're left alone with Jesus. The disciples are left alone with Jesus. And then they head on down the mountain. You know, Jesus wasn't ready to settle on a mountain, for he was on a salvation mission, as we just heard last passage, that he was headed toward Jerusalem to die and rise from the dead. And so he's on a journey toward the cross, the resurrection, and glory, and he wanted the disciples to take up their crosses and follow him, not to settle on the mountain before the journey was ended. They had a respite on the mountain for a period of time, but they weren't at the end of the journey yet. We're not yet at the end of the journey. And Jesus headed on toward Jerusalem then after this with the disciples. Now the disciples, after the cloud leaves, they find themselves alone with Jesus on the mountain. And they obediently kept silent about it until Jesus' resurrection. Matthew and Mark record that Jesus instructed them to not speak of it until after he was raised from the dead. And they did so. And unsurprisingly, this experience for Peter, James, and John had a massive impact on them. As I mentioned, Peter refers back to it in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 21, and I want to go ahead and read this. This is later, after Jesus has died and risen from the dead. Peter, later in his life, is reflecting back on the experience here on the Mount of Transfiguration. And in 2 Peter 1, 16 to 21, and keep in mind, there on the mount, they saw Jesus' eternal glory, and they heard how he is the fulfillment of the Exodus, how he is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets as represented by Moses and Elijah. They experienced these things on the on that mountain. And then here Peter in 2 Peter 1, 16 through 21, reflecting on this. He says this, Peter says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns, and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." They experienced the transfiguration, saw Jesus' glory revealed there, and heard how, and then later saw how he was the fulfillment of the Old Testament's prophecies of the coming Messiah who would suffer, die, and rise from the dead, just as Jesus said. And they then lived through that time in which Jesus did in fact go to Jerusalem and die and rise. And they saw that the scriptures were fulfilled in those ways, these scriptures which are from God. They're his word. They're infallible. And the prophets were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so this impact, this transfiguration event had a massive impact in the lives of the disciples and motivated them to wholeheartedly serve Jesus and to treasure his scriptures, which speak of him. And so, in closing, how are some ways that we should respond to this passage? Well, I'll list seven ways for us to respond to this transfiguration passage. One is to rest in Christ's accomplished deliverance. His exodus, his deliverance, was accomplished at Jerusalem. It was fulfilled. It was finished. When Jesus died on the cross, he said, right before he died, he said, "It is finished." That his death was sufficient. In his death, he finished the payment for our sins. They have been paid for once and for all. And so for those of us who are in Christ, we have nothing to add to this. It's been done for us. That is our salvation, our atonement. Jesus has accomplished it. What the Exodus pointed forward to, Jesus has fulfilled. And so one of the points of application for us is to rest in his accomplished deliverance. And if you haven't come to trust in Jesus as your Savior, that his death on the cross is sufficient to pay for your sins, then come to him and rest in that. Receive his gift of eternal life. Receive him as your Savior and Lord. And for those of us who know him, let's continue to rest deeply in the finished work of Christ, that the exodus that he accomplished in Jerusalem has in fact now been accomplished. Secondly, to search the scriptures which speak of Christ to know him better, to see his glory more fully, that just as Moses and Elijah on the mountain discussed with Jesus how he was coming to fulfill the exodus in his death and his resurrection, so the scriptures as a whole, represented by Moses and Elijah, speak of Christ. And so as we study the scriptures, as we search the scriptures, we will come to know Christ better and better as we do it with a heart searching the scriptures to know Christ. They speak of him. And I can testify in my life, many years of studying the scriptures, I have come to know him better and better and seen his glory more and more in the scriptures as I've studied them. And I look forward to seeing them more in the future as well. And so to search the scriptures which speak of Christ to know him better. Like with Peter speaking there in the passage of the scriptures as breathed out by God, they're inspired. Peter speaks of that in the passage that we just read. So the disciples came from that experience to treasure the glory of Christ more and to treasure the scriptures which speak of him more. So we, as we seek to worship and know Christ better, should be searching the scriptures to know him better there. Thirdly, to glory in the glory of Christ. Here in the Transfiguration, we see that Jesus is in fact God. He's the Son of God. His glory is eternal. It's uncreated, eternal, divine glory. Glory, his glory is that of deity. And so our appropriate response to Jesus is to listen to him, obey him, and to worship him, which it fits in with that listen and obey, so that we in our lives glory in the glory of Christ. His glory is supreme above all. And we were made to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And so as we see the glory of Christ revealed on the Mount of Transfiguration, as we know the glory of Christ, so we glory in the glory of Christ. We worship him and live for him above all else. And then fourth, to listen to and follow Jesus. As the Father said, listen to him. To listen to and so follow Jesus, to trust him and obey him, not just on the mountaintops of life, not just during mountaintop experiences, but also in the plains and valleys of life. You know, Jesus brought the disciples off the mountain to continue on toward Jerusalem, where there at the cross was a valley of life in which Jesus won our salvation. And so we're called, as we saw the last passage, to take up our cross and follow our Savior and Lord Jesus. And so to listen to him and follow him, not just on the mountaintops, but through the plains and valleys of life. And there will be plains and there will be valleys. We're on a journey. We haven't yet arrived. It's not time to set up our permanent dwellings on the mountain here, so to speak. But we're on the way to the promised land. We're pilgrims. And fifth, then to rest secure in Jesus' sovereign majesty in the ups and downs of life. They saw the glory of the Son of God. The one who has that glory is sovereign and cares for his sheep. And so we as his sheep can rest secure in his glorious sovereignty and love and care through the ups and downs of life. The one who has the glory that was shown on the Mount of Transfiguration, he has almighty power. As Colossians says, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So the one who has the glory that Jesus displayed on the Mount of Transfiguration, the glory of the Son shows us this wonderful reason for resting secure in him, come what may in life. And then sixth, to be motivated by our glorious hope. You know, whatever we can set our sights for in this world, whether it's vacation or retirement, pale in such massive amount compared to the glory that is to come. And we get a glimpse of that glory foreshadowed here in Jesus' transfiguration that we look forward to knowing and experiencing in heaven to come, in the new heavens, in the new earth, the coming promised land. And so to be motivated by what's coming, you know, that's coming just as surely as we are here today, just as surely as Jesus died and rose. So we who are in him, that's what we have to look forward to. It is secure. And so those of us who know that by faith, that the light of that hope shines back on our present circumstances, as difficult as they are, and motivates us to continue serving the Lord and living for him, the glorious Son of God. It's a wonderful motivation, the certain hope that we have. You know, so many people's heads are sort of just down in the earth. You know, Colossians 3 says, set your mind on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. We have heavenly glories in Christ. Those of us who trust in him, those who don't do not, but those of us who trust in him, we have heavenly glories and this future hope that's beyond our ability to fully imagine. It's beyond our comprehension. And so let that motivate us through the ups and downs in this life. And then finally, and this ties in with that, is to keep pressing on toward our destination. Like Jesus didn't have them set up permanent shop on the top of the mountain, but went down, headed toward Jerusalem, called his disciples to continue to follow him in the plains and valleys of life, pressing on toward the destination. So we are to press on, just like in Tabernacles, it celebrates God's provision for the journey with the hope destination to come. So we have a certain hope and destination to come. We're in the midst of a journey, but the Lord provides for what we need. And so let's keep on pressing on in our journey and keep moving toward our heavenly home. We're not there yet, but we will be one day, and it's going to be better than we can imagine. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for sending your Son, and thank you for giving us this glimpse of his eternal glory and hearing about how he has come to fulfill the law and the prophets and the salvation foreshadowed in the Exodus deliverance. And we thank you that you have sent your Son in your love and mercy to rescue us from what we deserve for our sins, to rescue us from sin, Satan, death, and hell, and give us a relationship with you, with the hope of eternal glory, of resurrection one day. And Lord, I do pray for anybody who's here who doesn't know Jesus yet as Savior and Lord, that they would humble themselves, they would repent, they would see their need which they have for the Savior, and that they would fall on Him, fall on Jesus in faith, receiving Him as their Savior and Lord, and so be also filled with the hope of glory and a heart that wants to serve and worship and love Jesus. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.